But we are moving through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to wrap it up in the next 4 weeks. So I'll be here today, and then the next 3 weeks, we'll get through the last part of Ephesians 6. After Ephesians 6, we're going to go into a study, a topical study on spiritual boot camp, focusing on spiritual disciplines and the things that are going to characterize our life as, our lives as Christians on a daily basis. So hopefully you can be with us for that as well. How many of you don't necessarily enjoy your job right now? Raise your hand. That hand went up really fast. Okay, there's a few of you. You're not, what, Ben? Ben works for the seminary. He works with me and Nathan. All right, where's HR? I'm going to file a complaint against him before he files against me and Nathan. If you don't like your job, Ben Trowbridge, I have a job for you elsewhere. You can become a Netflix tagger. You can spend your day watching TV shows and movies on Netflix and tag them. And that can be your contribution to civilization, helping people watch more movies. That's better than investing into eternal things through the seminary. Or you can be a voiceover actor like Dan and give him some competition. I loved what happened this morning. You know, a little bit of ventriloquist going on. It was good. You do have to have a good voice, but you can dress in casual clothes. That's a perk and a plus. Dan, can you do a Russian villain voice? Almost sounds like Gru from Despicable Me. I like it. Were you that voice? Tell us. Were you Despicable Me, Gru? No? Or those of you who like sweets, you can become a chocolatier. You can actually spend your day crafting different confectionery with chocolate. And that can be a fantastic career. And you can do breakfast for Sunday morning Cornerstone once in a while. If you like tea, you can be a tea taster. And you can spend your day drinking up to 200 different cups of tea, different flavors. You do have to be versed in all these different flavors. There's a man, Sebastian Michaelis. He's so incredible with identifying tea that Tetley, the tea company, insured his tongue for $1.3 million. So if you have that gift, you can be a tea taster. Or you've heard of CEOs and COOs and CFOs. Have you heard of CSO, Chief Shopping Officer? If you like to shop, people will pay you hundreds of thousands of dollars to help them. Let's do it right here. I'll send you the link. You can help people fill in their wardrobe. You know, you're working for celebrities, you're working for politicians to help them make sure they have the latest fashion, and they do make significant amount of money. If you like the outdoors, you can become a dog walker. Has anyone been paid to walk somebody's dog? Raise your hand. Confess. Yes, okay, there's a few. I like it. Some of them make up to $150,000 a year, which is wrong. That's just plain wrong. You do have to like dogs. That's the first criteria. Apparently, dogs know if you don't like them. I don't know how they know, but apparently they know. And you can't be texting while walking the dog. Apparently, just as if you're talking to somebody and you don't like it when that person is texting, dogs don't like it when you walk them and you're texting. This is all dog psychology stuff, apparently. But you also have to understand dogs, right? You have to put the shy dogs on the outside of the pack, and you have to put the troublemaking dogs on the inside of the pack so you can be a little bit closer to trouble. Here's the problem, though. Even though it's a $1 billion industry in the United States, $1 billion industry, there is no eternal value in your career. Because all dogs don't go to heaven, right? No, they don't. Revelation 22:15. God keeps dogs out of heaven. Listen. It says that. All dogs are out. And then it says, and sorcerers and wizards and murderers and liars. The dogs are out first. Then the other sinners. Revelation 2:15, I'm telling you. Don't be a dog walker. What I'd like to do, if I don't like my seminary job, is to become a private island caretaker. You can enjoy the life at the island. You do everything, though, housekeeping and maintenance work and plumbing and carpeting, but it requires a friendly personality, so that's where the Russians are out. For those of you with truly high ambition, you can be a sleeper. You get to test out different mattresses, and you get to sleep all day. You go from bed to bed to bed to bed. Sometimes they force you to fall asleep on that bed in order to see which mattress is the most appropriate for sales and all that. There are some fun jobs available if you don't like your job. And yet, statistics indicate we're going to spend 8 to 10 hours a day working most of our lives. So when you do statistics, you're looking at a third, potentially, to a half of your life at work. Because God made man to work. As Paul gets close to finishing his letter, he begins to focus on this responsibility, the stewardship that every single individual will be a part of. In Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, we read about the Christian work ethic. And Paul says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Paul addresses Christians in the first century, in the 60s, year 61, 62, most likely when he writes this, and reminds them that their responsibility in the social situation that they find themselves in is to be serving the Lord, not serving their superior. This section is the final section of the little paragraph that started back in verse 15 of chapter 5. So chapter 5, verse 15 said, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise individuals." And then he focuses on our relationship with the Holy Spirit, our relationship to one another in the church. That's verses 19 through 21. Then he focuses on wives, then husbands, and then children. And now he's going to focus on slaves. That's the big section of the conclusion of the book. And in this section, Paul addresses a social environment that was true of most of human history. Unfortunately, still true in some parts of the world. Slavery. It's been part of our human experience. Slavery is evil. It's a horrendous, horrific sin. People abuse others, even though every single individual is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 makes that very clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul talks about the sin of kidnapping individuals, and the implication is for the purpose of slavery. So Paul does condemn that kind of behavior, which was characteristic of the African slave trade. So there is certain elements that we find in Scripture about slavery. Deuteronomy 15, Leviticus 25, Exodus 21 regulate slavery. They talk about not splitting families in the context of slavery. Those passages talk about not abusing slaves, releasing slaves after 6 years, and when you release them, you don't let them go empty-handed. So while the Bible never aims to overthrow the social system of the slavery in the ancient world or in the first century environment, there are regulations that are placed on it. But here's what we need to understand, that in the Roman Empire, when this book was written, the empire was filled with 20% slaves. In this time period, you have about 60 million people living in the Roman Empire. Rome itself had 1 million people in population. Rome had 33% of slaves. So every third person in the city of Rome was a slave, which explains why Philemon fled Onesimus fled Philemon and went to Rome. He could easily be lost in the middle of 330,000 people who are all slaves. But 20% of the Roman Empire was filled with slaves. One writer says that a Roman wealthy individual owned 4,116 slaves. Over 4,000 individuals were his slaves. Romans owned hundreds of slaves as individuals. This was part of their system. So just imagine, every single time you walk down the city of Rome, you're constantly bumping into different slaves. Some were purchased. Some were captives from war. Some went into slavery voluntarily to pay their debt. But in general, in that time period, there was an opportunity for certain people to be connected to a wealthy individual as a slave, and your life would be better than if you were a free person. I'm not advocating for slavery when I say that. I'm just explaining the historical environment of this paragraph. If you were mistreated as a slave in the Roman Empire, you had legal rights. You could file complaints against your owner. The state would step in to provide legal protection. The Greeks mistreated slaves much more severely. The Romans had regulations and laws to protect them. I'm not saying that they had the same equal rights as somebody with money, but at least on the books in the Roman Empire, you had a different perspective on slavery. This is to whom Paul is writing. Some slaves were married, others were not married. Many of them received wages, and you could actually work your way out of slavery and become a free individual. In the New Testament, you read freed, that means he's a former slave, versus free, that means he was never a slave. And then you have the other category of slaves. Some of them wanted to be slaves permanently because their life was so good. So slaves in the Roman Empire were teachers, philosophers, carpenters, masons, farmers, tradesmen. They were home cleaners, they were weavers, they were nurses, they were guardians of children. They were tutors in the academic environment. They were cooks, maids, secretaries, managers of businesses, painters, sculptors, farmers, gladiators, and jailers. That's a list of careers, isn't it? That's the system that existed. And some of them were employed but owned at the same time by a wealthy individual. And so when Paul talks about slaves, we have to have that in mind. You could even be a slave in the imperial palace, and you would even manage a certain portion of the imperial palace. You could be a tutor to the children. Read about that in Roman history. So if every third person was a slave in Rome, and then every fifth person in the Roman Empire, it's reasonable to conclude that the churches were filled with slaves. And so you could even put that ratio, 20%, the same standard that existed in the empire itself. So perhaps some of these churches, like Ephesus, had every fifth person be a slave. And yet the language of the New Testament, when it comes inside the context of the church, is familial. You are a brother. You are a sister. Paul talks about them as being a father to them or a mother. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They're children, and so on. So there's a very intimate vocabulary that is applied to the relationships inside the Christian church. The New Testament doesn't approve of slavery, but it doesn't aim to create a social revolution either. So we have to understand that as Christians. We condemn the African slave trade. 1 Timothy 1:10 condemns it. But we also understand the environment in which the people lived and how Paul addressed it. Jesus never tried to flip the slavery system. Neither did Paul, neither did Peter, and so on. But Christians in time began to speak against the abuse of slaves. And you know history. Christians were the ones who led the charge to overthrow the African slave trade back in the day. So we have to understand how to kind of comprehensively understand slavery in its historical context, but also in its biblical context. So when Paul talks to the slaves in verse 5 and beyond, this is who he's addressing. Some are very wealthy. They're running the imperial palace. Some are being abused and being horribly treated. That's the spectrum. And we know from the writings of Tertullian, another church father, He talks about how the non-Christian Romans are panicking about Christianity spreading everywhere, into the highest echelon of society in Rome and into the lowest echelon, the slavery system. And so they're panicking about that, trying to figure out what to do because they're spreading their religious system everywhere. But as we think about this paragraph through its historical lens, we understand that the closest parallel to us is our employment. That's the closest we get to applying this text, because nobody is going to apply this to the slavery system, and that's right not to do so because it doesn't exist here anymore. But the employment element is a real direct application. So Paul has already said to us in chapter 4 that we need to walk in a certain way, worthy of the calling with which you've been called, for one. And then he says you need to walk not like the Gentiles. And then he says you need to walk in love, and then walk in the light, and then to walk wisely. And now he's moving towards this final conclusion in that whole section, that this is how a Christian lives his life. The walk vocabulary is simply a metaphor for living your Christian life. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 5, when Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's a simple description of living the Christian life. But here in our paragraph, Paul is addressing the Christian work ethic. And he'll give us three components to that work ethic. The first is to submit as to the ultimate master. In your employment, submit as to the ultimate master. He understands that everybody has a boss. Remember the conversation Jesus had with a Roman military individual? He says, I tell this man go and he goes. I tell another one come and he comes. Everybody has a boss. Even John MacArthur had a boss. The elders. Everybody has a boss except God. And so Paul says, I understand that in your environment, you have a superior, and it's not always by choice. You work in your environment, and you inherit the boss that you choose to work under, and then you have to live with that individual. But then if your boss changes, and you continue in that employment, you are still supposed to apply this paragraph as a Christian. And Paul uses strong language when he says, be obedient to those who are your masters. It's the same language he'll use in a military metaphor. To fall in line and under your general's commands. You know, in the military system, you have no choice. I was talking to a couple of seminary students this week who were in special ops in Afghanistan. And unfortunately, they had some difficulties. And when they actually had to go in to do special ops operations. But they told me that you always have to obey. There's no choice. That's the language that Paul uses here. If you are working, you need to follow the direction of your superior. But you do so as if you're doing this to Christ at the end of verse 5. Three times he says, you're submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 5 and 6. And then in verse 6, he says, you're doing the will of God right towards the end of verse 6. So this is now not simply being a compliant employee aiming to be in the top tier during your review process. This is a decision that we make because this is the will of God and this is our work as to the Lord. And then Paul defines that or describes it with four phrases. With verse 5, he says, with fear and trembling. Then he says, with sincerity of your heart or integrity. In verse 6, he says, not by way of eye service. Then he says, not as man pleasers. And then he says, in verse 7, doing this as you serve the goodwill, with the goodwill as to the Lord. And I'd like to summarize those four phrases with four words. Respect, diligence, sincerity, and goodwill. Respect, diligence, sincerity, and goodwill. Verse 5 says, we do this with fear and trembling. It's this ultimate respect that is offered to somebody that God placed in authority over you. In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this term is used often to describe human fear of God because of his power. So there's an element of recognizing that there's a gap between me and my superior. And so you mind the gap in that relationship, in that employment relationship. But in order to accent that gap between you and your superior, the word for master in verse 5 is the same word that Paul will then use to describe Jesus as Lord in verse 7, in verse 8 as Lord. So there's the idea of he is not on the same level or she's not on the same level as Jesus our Lord, but there's that kind of authority granted temporarily. We know from Romans 13 that all authority is established by God. So even if you have a close friendship with your boss, what I believe this verse is saying, that there still has to be a recognition that there's a gap because of the position that God has given that individual. So that's the first. That's respect. Don't let your friendship affect your obedience. The second word is diligence, and that's in verse 5 as well. Diligence in the integrity of your heart. The idea here is with singularity of focus, wholeness of heart. So you're not divided. You're actually fully compliant and you're obeying. And the further implication of this terminology is zeal, eagerness, effort, diligence. You're not just pretending to work. You're actually working, not for the paycheck, but because you're serving as if the Lord. You're fully committed to your job that you're being asked to do. And delegation is a part of it, but is delegation taken on the role of dismissal? So yes, there's an element of delegating your job to other people, and that's how you get your job done. But do you just offload at times because you just don't want to do the job? The integrity of your heart indicates that we're to do our work with diligence. Whatever the task at hand is, we do it diligently. We would never attempt to soften Jesus' direction if he was your immediate boss. You wouldn't negotiate. You would do what he said. You wouldn't go cut corners. You wouldn't cheat in any way. You wouldn't steal time. If Jesus told you a specific direction and a specific order, we would do it. And that's why he's creating that parallel, that you are serving your superior as if you're serving the Lord. And we do this, in verse 6, not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but again, as slaves of Christ. And that's sincerity. That's the third word. That's sincerity. Meaning there's no duplicity at all. There's no hypocrisy that is a part of your job. You're not being a two-faced individual. You're wonderful in that meeting with your superior, and you're respectful, and you're kind, and you're compliant, but then when you walk out of that office, you take a different tone. And the conversation about your boss changes. And the comments about the task that was just given to you changes. That's a duplicity element. Not by way of eye service. You're not trying to please him in the moment or her in that meeting, in the review process, and then you go and handle things differently after the fact. That's why he adds and says, because you're a slave of Christ, you're not just pleasing man. It has to do with how we spend our time as well. Are we actually doing what's being asked of us? Are we stealing time from our employers? And you can look at your own statistics. There's plenty of them around. How much is stolen by employees from their employers, from time to property and so on? That's just part of society in the fallen world. But Paul says Christians work differently. We think differently. Even if he's being unreasonable from your point of view, there is no exception here. Now, thankfully, in our environment, we have the choice to leave our employer. You can get a different job. You can go on LinkedIn and you can get a job and you can be a chocolatier or you can be a shopper. And that's fine. The Bible doesn't prohibit that. It doesn't say you're stuck forever in your current miserable employment. It doesn't teach that at all. But when you are in that environment and you are in that employment, the Bible then says these are the principles we are to follow. What will help us in those moments when your employer is being unreasonable, when he's being difficult, is to understand that there's a difference between a career and a calling. For the Christian, our job is not simply a career. It's not simply something that we do in order to make more money, to get the next promotion, to get a new zip code because of how much I get paid. It's a calling that we have as believers from God. So we are setting our mind beyond the present. We're looking to the eternal implications of our jobs. That's why Paul repeatedly says we aim to please Him. We're doing this as if the will of God from the heart. It's this understanding that God is always watching. We're always in the presence of God. He's always aware. We know that when we're talking about sin, right? Hebrews 4, 12, 13, we quote that to protect ourselves in moments of temptation. We say God is watching. God is always present with us. The Holy Spirit, Christ, the Trinity is with us. We get that. But that also applies to this employment discussion, that we are in the presence of God 24/7, and that should impact our work ethic. Practical application is, are you only working when your boss is watching? Or are you fulfilling your responsibility with diligence and respect and sincerity as to the Lord? And so Paul says in the second half of verse 6, doing this from the heart. Again, it's not just external compliance. It's from the heart. That you understand that my submission is an actual submission to the Lord. And I will give an account. And we'll get to that in just a few verses. Sincerity is all about the heart. I'm not divided. It's not man-pleasing versus internal respect. Well, the last one in verse 7 is goodwill. Doing this, serving with goodwill as to the Lord, not to man. There was this ancient understanding that servants or slaves owed goodwill to their masters. That was just part of the culture in Rome. And so this reflected this desire by the citizen to be faithful, to be loyal. So sometimes it's in the slavery mindset, sometimes it's in the political environment, that I have a loyalty to my boss. I have a loyalty to my country. I have a loyalty to my family. That's the vocabulary that Paul picks up. And he says it's an element of loyalty. I owe some goodwill to this individual because he is, in our context, provides a job for me. I remember talking to Pastor John, reflecting, he's probably in the last 5 years at some point, reflecting on the ministry as a whole. 1,100 employees work in the ministries that are affiliated with Grace Church. 1,100 people between TMU, TMS, GTY, GCC, and Grace to You, and TMAI. And he said, it's been such a privilege to provide employment to so many people. Now, he got the job done through so many other people, but he saw this as a stewardship. And so in response, Paul says, well, then there's a loyalty that's expected, goodwill that's expected by the employee to the employer. And we understand that in an environment where we have a great boss. We're loyal. We're faithful. We work overtime. You have to come in on a Saturday. Great, I'll be there. Or Sunday. Sometimes. I mean, those of us who started our careers in big banks, you have to do that, right? You just have to work hard and you work 7 days a week at times. And you barely get into church and Bible study. But you do that as you get going. But you do that because you understand, as a Christian, this is not simply a career, it's a calling. But there's an element of goodwill, thankfulness for the job that you've been given. And so Paul's implication is you're serving with goodwill. That means it's a good attitude. It's also eagerness that's implied here. We want to do our best, again, as to the Lord. I think the repetition of that, to the Lord, as to Christ, doing the will of God. I think Paul repeats that same thing over and over in all of these verses because he understands it's hard. And so every time he gives us this another statement, another expectation, he says, I understand it's going to be hard, but remember you're doing this to the Lord. You're doing this because it's God's will. You're doing this with fear and trembling because it's for Christ. And even introducing Christ in verse 5, that immediately takes us into salvation. It's the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who saved me, who paid for my sins. So he's using vocabulary very carefully to remind us, who are you in your identity as a Christian, as an employee? You're saved, end of verse 5. He picks up Christ again in verse 6 before he gets to God's will. So if you are an employee in a high-powered bank or law firm, this applies to you. If you're a student at TMU or TMS or elsewhere, this applies to you. That's your responsibility for that season. And so you work hard for Abner or some other professor, as to the Lord. And it applies to you if you're doing other works, from custodial work all the way up to being the president. That's the expectation of every single individual who's a Christian. Maintaining an honest, diligent, and respectful approach to your work environment. And Paul says, this is our goal. This is our ambition. This is our direction in life. The second characteristic of a Christian work ethic is to serve for the eternal reward. Serve for the eternal reward. That's the idea of a calling. In verse 8, Paul says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. He will receive back from the Lord. This is a financial term. Paul understands that there are times when you don't get the bonus that you worked for. You don't get the promotion that you worked for. Other people got pay raises, the cost of living adjustment happened, and some got it and some didn't. That's true. That's just part of life. I think if you've been working for a while, you know that has happened to you. It's frustrating, especially if you worked hard to get there and you still get bypassed. And you can file an inquiry and try to figure out exactly what happened. Was there nepotism involved? Was there any kind of social politics involved? Is it because I'm a Christian and there's an issue with that, therefore I'm not going to be advanced in this career? That happens. It's happened to a former elder here where he was being investigated in his career because he was a Christian pastor preaching here, and they found his sermons online, and so they started an ethics investigation because they said he wasn't partial. He wasn't impartial. He was partial because of his Christian worldview and his environment. And those are horrific trials to go through. That happens especially now in our world as it gets darker and darker and darker. We know that from 2 Timothy 3, the world will get darker. Man will go from bad to worse. So that may happen. Well, you don't get the bonus. You don't get the promotion. You don't get the compensation that you are due. And so Paul says, remember in verse 8, whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back, and there's your financial statement of a bonus. The payment, the wages will come from the Lord. I love it when Paul is trying to illustrate his thoughts. Because we understand, I work, I get paid. And so as you didn't get paid, Christ will pay you. That is how it becomes a calling. That is how it becomes an eternal perspective. Because we work for Christ. That's the amazing promise. And in verse 8 it says, to each one. Nobody is overlooked by Jesus Christ in that situation. Every single person will receive compensation for your faithful employment. And that should encourage us. Because whether it's in the church or in the seminary or in the school system that is advocating and pushing certain agendas, or in a bank like Chase is also trying to push certain agendas. You know, we got rejected as a ministry by Chase a year ago or so from doing business with them because of our doctrinal statement. That's not a hypothetical anymore in our world. So we had to work through all that to figure out our financial relationship. But it happens. So what I'm saying is these are applicational points that will take place, and I think will get harder and harder. But this passage won't go away when it gets harder. This passage is still relevant for us as Christians. So we recognize that nepotism happens and certain politicking happens in our employment situation, we move forward wisely, and then we serve the Lord. And so, yeah, we are innocent as doves and sneaky as serpents. And that's why we file lawsuits. I just recommended our attorneys who fought our lawsuit 6 years ago to a friend who works here, a friend of a friend, who's in a similar situation. Unlawful termination because of her religious convictions. So it happens. It happened to a woman named Nellie here just a couple years ago, and she was also going through this similar lawsuit, terminated by a subcontractor of NBC for refusing to read LGBTQ books to children that she was watching during the week for NBC employees. So that happens, and she won the lawsuit. You can go and Google it. It's all over Fox News and everywhere else. So there are times when we are not so innocent. We file a lawsuit. And that's the wisdom that's demanded and required of us in this environment. And we do so because we have those rights in our country. And so Paul says, whenever you serve the Lord and you don't get paid, remember, you will get paid by the Lord. And it doesn't matter, end of verse 8, if you are slave or free. He already said each one. And now he says, remember, it's everyone, whether you are a slave, an employee, or an employer, in other words. Everybody will be remunerated by the Lord. Nothing goes unnoticed by Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That every single thing we do at 2 a.m. when we try to file taxes by 4:15. Or we do 24-hour shifts. Because we've got the MacArthur Memorial coming up and we want to honor him. And so you'll work here as a custodian or in the communications department or in the IT department. Jesus knows that. IT showed up at 4 a.m. that Saturday, panicking with all the live streamers that are going to be tapping in for MacArthur's Memorial. And we estimate at least 500,000 people watched the memorial. And yes, it crashed around 4:30 a.m. But thankfully, they came in that early to fix it. So all to say is we work hard, sometimes to honor somebody, sometimes because we are expected to do so by the superior who might be unreasonable. And I think that happens to all of them. I remember sitting at a birthday party in Pasadena at 10 p.m. when I was starting my career in accounting and getting a call from Newport Beach and saying, you got to get down to Newport Beach. We got to work together all night. Well, happy birthday, friend. And then you just drive over to Newport and you spend all night working. We do that because you have a boss who's expecting you to work. Paul's expectation is if you don't get compensated for that extra work, Jesus will compensate you. But there's a third characteristic, and that is in verse 9, and that is we supervise in light of the final judgment. We supervise in light of the final judgment. Masters, now he addresses, masters, do the same things to them. So everything that Paul just said to the slaves is expected of masters. You are to work hard as to the Lord. You're not a man pleaser. You have integrity in your heart. You have goodwill, diligence, respect, and so on. Masters do the same things to them, giving up threats, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. This would have been shocking for a master to read. Because he can do whatever he wants. You don't say that to the president of the United States, especially this president. You don't say give up threats. You just let him do whatever he wants to do. The CEO is the boss. He can do whatever he wants. And yet Paul is trying to jolt the superiors in that environment to remember that they are brothers in Christ with the slaves that they are owning or employing. And therefore, you also are to treat them with respect. When Jesus talked about the relationship between a slave and a free individual, an employer and employee, he said, the masters in the Gentile world, they lorded over them. It is not to be this way among you. Do you remember that? And then he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45, and to give his life a ransom for many. Seneca, who was a tutor to the Emperor Nero in the 50s, said, all slaves are enemies. So there's this apprehensive attitude that you have to be, you know, suspicious of the people. Now, there were rebellions that took place. We understand that, and you can read all about that in Roman history. Some took just about 100 years prior to when Paul wrote this book. It was a big deal. People were being crucified for rebelling against the Roman Empire. But Paul says, in the Christian faith, there's a countercultural approach to our employment, even for those who are masters. Now, what if there is a difficult situation? Do you fight back? Do you create some kind of revolution? Acts chapter 17 is Thessalonica. This is Paul entering Thessalonica. Thessalonica, we don't know too much about Thessalonica. We know about Ephesus, Rome, Jerusalem, and so on. But Thessalonica was a cosmopolitan, flourishing city. It was on the coast, so it was extremely important for trade routes between East and West in the Roman Empire. It had a population of 200,000 people, so compare that. Rome had 1 million, the capital. So Thessalonica had 200,000 people. It was an extremely flourishing, vibrant business center. Think of London, New York, LA, Boston when you think about Thessalonica. One important connection is Demas, who was a follower of Paul, Christian. In Colossians chapter 4, he's commended. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, having loved this present world, he left to Thessalonica. So he didn't leave to Fresno. He left to New York because of the allure offered. So Paul shows up in Thessalonica, and he's preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 17. And as he's preaching, it says in verses 4 and 5 that certain leading women are being converted. And there's some God-fearing Greeks who are being converted. And so people become jealous, and they begin to shout in verse 6, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them in verse 7. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And there's a disturbance with the crowd, and the city authorities are hearing about these things. In verse 9, when they had received the bond from Jason, so he made a payment, and the others, they released them. But there's chaos because of the preaching of the gospel by Paul and Silas, and Jason is the one welcoming them. So there's opposition to the gospel. How does Paul respond? What does Paul say? Does he say, start rioting, start burning cars, start breaking down buildings, start destroying LAPD buildings? What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says this in verse 10, towards the middle of the verse. We urge you, brothers, excel still more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Paul's response to the riot in Acts 17, he writes this very shortly after Acts 17 took place. He says, this is how you respond as a Christian when you're being pushed back, you're being oppressed. You lead a quiet life. You mind your own business. You get to work because you need to make sure you have a proper behavior toward those on the outside and not be dependent on the state. That's the bottom line of those verses. That's how Paul responds when there's a difficulty taking place. And yet he addresses the bosses, he addresses the superiors, the masters, and says, remember that the same master that they have in heaven, he is your master. And therefore, there should be reciprocity, mutual understanding of who you are as Christians in the church community. So Paul says, you also have to show goodwill to those that you employ. Don't be partial. At the end of verse 9, make sure that there's no favoritism, no nepotism. There's no preference taking place in employment, just because you're related to that person or because you like his personality. This is what Paul says to the masters, those who are the superiors. Forbes did a study on why people leave their employment. And they said they found 58% of employees trust strangers more than their own boss. And 79% of people who quit their jobs do it because they don't get appreciated by their boss or because they have a bad relationship with the boss. It's not about compensation. It's about how they're being treated. That's sobering. This is Forbes. This isn't the Bible. But people understand that the relationship with your superior matters for your employment. And so Paul says, make sure that if you are a superior, you're treating people knowing that you have a master. And you're going to give an account to him as well, and he has no partiality. In 1 Timothy 6:2, Paul says, both slaves and masters are brothers in the Lord. We're all going to give an account to the great master. So how do we respond in our work environment? We submit to the ultimate master as employees. We serve for the eternal reward. And finally, if you are a superior, you have responsibilities over people, you supervise in light of the final judgment. When Paul was addressing a similar issue with Titus, in Titus chapter 2, he says in verses 9 and 10, urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. That's the ultimate implication. In order for people to be attracted to the doctrine of God, our Savior, that's why we do what we do. That's why we work the way we work, so that we become an actual model of what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ, and to have a countercultural understanding of your employment. Because people are watching, and before they listen to you share the gospel with them, they'll watch your work ethic. And let's minimize any criticism against Christ and the gospel because of our work ethic. And to that end, there's a prayer I'd like to read for us. O Christ, who supplies my every need, I praise you for all provisions and for the means by which they are provided. For my current employment in this season of life, I give you thanks. By it, may I meet my own needs and contribute to the needs of others. Let me work and serve in this position with mindfulness, creativity, and kindness, loving you well by loving all whom I encounter here. Jesus, be ever present as mediator between me and my employer, between me and my supervisors and co-workers, and in all my dealings with others in this work, reminding me that my treatment of them is the strongest evidence of my affection for you. Grant me, therefore, the patience to listen to others, the humility to learn from them, the compassion to consider their needs as my own, and the grace to wear well in this place the name of my Lord, remembering that I arrive here each day as an emissary of your kingdom. Let me be an asset to my employer and superiors, working for their flourishing without resentment. Let me be as a support to my peers, contributing to their advancement without jealousy. Let me be an encouragement to any I train or lead, affirming and equipping them without disdain. May the days of my employment here be meaningful. Use this chapter in my life to accomplish your ends, whatever they may be. May my presence here daily suggest your presence here. And may the outworking of the gospel be always evident in this, my work, that my service as an employee might be ever reckoned and received as service first rendered unto you, O Christ. Lord God, that is our prayer, that everything that we do in our employment would be service rendered unto you. I pray for all of us, especially those in the secular work environment, as they navigate the challenges of politics and an ever immoral world, that you would give them wisdom while they aim to be obedient to this paragraph. We thank you for the clarity of your word and for the empowerment that we have from the Holy Spirit to obey it. Help us to enjoy worship as a church in the next hour. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory alone. Amen.